Well, when Pastor Steve was up here praying and mentioning where the offering was going tonight, I wanted to make sure I was preaching a positive message tonight. I remember many years ago, Evie Hill, Los Angeles, pastor of Mount Zion Missionary Baptist Church. Evie Hill was one of the leading evangelical fundamental African-American preachers in our country. Did any of you ever hear Evie Hill preach? He was something else, folks. He was something else. And he was a great hero of mine. He's now with the Lord. But I had the privilege about 20 years ago to be teaching a seminar in a conference where he was the plenary speaker. And during one of the break times, we were sharing around the table and eating our meals together. And he told the story how within the African-American church culture, their pastors are paid with the fifth Sunday offerings. So every fifth Sunday, which occurs four times a year, all of the offerings, that's the pastor's salary. So Evie said on the fifth Sunday, you always wanted to make sure you preached positive, encouraging, loving messages. You didn't want to upset anybody. So take your Bibles, if you will, please. Come with me to the book of Jonah. Book of Jonah. We're looking at these principles now for living a revived life, life principles that we're endeavoring to embrace. If you weren't here last night, I would encourage you to get the message so that you can listen to it, either through the website or however you do that here, because that was part one. You really need to hear part one to put part one with part two. But we've made the recognition that because of God's grace, we may run, but we can't hide, and he may let us go, but he will never let go. So why run? Just rest in his grace, as imperfect in the flesh as we are. And then because we are imperfect, what we pray, living out the prophet's prayer that we saw Sunday night. I really believe that is a prayer that needs to be inculcated into our lives, and that's the attitude with which we live. And then last night, beginning to look at these life principles for living a revived life as we come to Jonah chapter 3. And principle number one was God is more concerned with people than projects. I say it again. Don't become so consumed with projects and policies that you overlook people. In my years of parenting children, I can look back at times and say, every time I made a mistake in my parenting, every time I failed in my fathering was when I was angry. I put my anger above everything else and I failed. And I can point out some specific times. And I will say pastoring as a pastor, I can point back to every time I think we made bad decisions, or I made a bad decision, or we as leadership made a bad decision. And I will tell you, every single time, it's when on the agenda we had a policy or a project above people. And what we find here in chapter 3, the word of the Lord comes to Jonah a second time. We would have written him off. But the word of the Lord came a second time to Jonah, just like it did to Abraham, and just like it did to Moses, and just like it did to Peter, and just like it does to us. Number two, God is more interested with manifesting his grace than his judgment. Is he a holy God? Absolutely. Is he a God of judgment? Yes. Is he a God who in the culmination of the ages will judge all sin and put all sin down, and then there will be a sinless eternity in his presence for all of those who believe in Christ? Yes. Is he a God who during the thousand-year millennial reign of Christ, through Christ, will judge sin with a rod of iron? Yes. But he is far more interested in manifesting his grace than his judgment. And I repeat to you again, John 3:16, which is that great verse of invitation, has following it a great verse of intent. God did not send his son into this world with the intent to condemn this world, but that the world through him might be saved. Why aren't they saved? The insight of verse 18, as we saw last night, they're condemned because they believe not. And we don't have to force doors open, folks. Even that illustration that I used last night on the airplane, I just started to ask simple questions. And as he began to respond, I knew the Spirit of God has prepared his heart. We don't have to barge through. We don't have to buttonhole people. We don't have to hit people over the head. The Holy Spirit opens plenty of doors out there. The problem is we're too busy. We run by them. We just need to be receptive to the doors that the Spirit of God has opened. Life principle number three, where sin abounds, grace abounds more. Now we say that, we sing that, and we say it so many times that many times we become apathetic about it. But as I said last night, every one of these principles preaches itself. Every one of these principles preaches itself. If you will embrace these principles and just meditate on them in your own walk with the Lord. Look at verses 3 and 4. So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey. And he cried and preached 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. This principle number three is seen in two areas in these verses. Number one, it is seen in the life of the prophet. We have seen Jonah going from rebellion now to usefulness. God is using this prophet again. Now, it's a pretty short message. The message is contained in the closing words of verse three. There's 8 words in the English. In the Hebrew, there's only 5. Pretty short message. You read those words, it's not a real impressive message, but it is the message that God had given to Jonah, just as God said he would. In verse 2, he said, preach the message that I will give you to preach. And so here is now Jonah, the prophet, the rebellious prophet, being used by God. Oh, he had been used previously, as we saw, preserve the northern kingdom building up the northern defense barrier. Oh yes, a national hero. He had been used before, but then he had ended up in this incredible state of rebellion, and the Lord throws all of these storms and fish and everything at him as a sign of his grace and affection, and he now brings him back to himself, and now he is using Jonah. He is entrusting Jonah again with the message that he desires Jonah to preach. Was Jonah's sin great? Yes, but God's grace was greater. And when we look in these verses and we see that Jonah is being used by God, I'm going to tell you something. God's grace does not hold grudges. God does not hold grudges. He didn't hold Jonah's sin against him. Our flesh is always to do that. We even have these great little phrases within our world. Fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me, right? We have grudging grace. God has grudgeless grace. God didn't cast Jonah aside. God didn't hold Jonah's sin against him. 2 Corinthians 5:21, again, he who knew no sin, Christ, became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God has held our sins against Christ, not us. And therefore, where sin abounds, grace abounds more. One of the things that I find as a pastor, and I want to stress this very strongly tonight, one of the things I find as a pastor is at times when someone comes back to the Lord Christ, or even some who come to Christ for the first time, but many times it's that rebel who wandered, who rebelled, and then the marvelous grace of God brings them back. It almost seems sometimes as if Satan paralyzes them with reminders of their past sin. And Satan loves to throw our past at us, does he not? And so you begin to hear people saying, I just can't believe I was that stupid. I just can't believe I did that. I just can't believe, and it paralyzes them. And then at some time, they will make some statement like this, and they have said it to me. Pastor, I just can't, what? Forgive myself. And you know what I do? I put my arm around him and I say, that's not the issue. The issue is that God has fully forgiven you in Christ. That's the issue. And the issue is not that you have to forgive yourself. The issue is you need to fully comprehend and understand and live in the forgiveness that is positionally yours in Christ. You know, one of the favorite phrases that the Apostle Paul used in the New Testament was a two-worded phrase called said, spoken, in Christ. In Christ. It's one of the favorite phrases Paul uses to describe the believer. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are where? In Christ. Let this Bible represent Christ. Let this piece of paper represent Rich McCarroll or represent you. Let my eyes represent the eyes of a holy God. Here was Christ. Here was you. Here was Rich McCarroll. A holy God saw me in all of my sin and all of my failures. But by grace through faith, there came that day where I was placed in Christ. And from that moment on, every time a holy God looks at me, who does he see? Tell me. Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. When Satan tries paralyzing you with your past and your sin, and you start struggling with that old adage, I just can't forgive myself. No, you find your Bible, and you find a piece of paper, and you write your name on that piece of paper, and you put that piece of paper in that Bible, and you shut that Bible, and you look at that Bible which represents Christ, and you speak out loud who a holy God sees when he looks at you. He sees Jesus Christ. We stand before him clothed in the righteousness of Christ. That is an incredible, incredible privilege. But I don't have to know. I don't have to know. No one has to know. Because we have been forgiven in Christ. And where sin abounds, grace abounds more. I love what Paul ends in his handbook on theology says in his section on soteriology. He said, you see, the God of grace, who once and for all has rescued us from sin's penalty, is continually rescuing us from sin's power, and one day will rescue us from sin's presence. That is a great picture. So this third life principle is true in Jonah's life. Jonah had said back in verse 8 of chapter 2, I have given up any right to the mercy of God. But here is God pouring his mercy back upon Jonah. Peter would have said the same thing. But may I remind you that on resurrection morning, who is the first person the resurrected Christ appeared to? Peter. And the last time Peter had seen the Savior, he failed miserably. I don't believe that by accident the first appearance of the resurrected Christ on resurrection morning was to Peter. Peter, it's done. It's over. We're moving this way. And a few days later along a seashore, he said, now Peter, listen, love me to the fullest extent of your love. Don't tell me you love me more than everybody else. Just you love me to the fullest extent of your love. Now go and feed my sheep. Jonah, it's done, it's past, move forward. You forfeited your right to my mercy, but I've given you mercy. I always do, because that's my character. So that was true in the prophet's life. It was also true in the pagan's life, where sin abounds, grace abounds more. Did these pagan Ninevites deserve the grace of God? No. And here's the incredible thing. Listen to me very carefully. They knew it. They knew it. They knew it. Look with me at verse 9 of chapter 3. We're going to be there in just a bit, but we'll take a little glimpse later. Here is the king. Who can tell? This is after they're all repenting in sackcloth and ashes. Notice what he says in verse 9. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? They had no expectation from God. God may, or God may not. It's up to him. There is no arguing. There is no trying to make deals because there was no argument. And this, folks, is the heart of the gospel. This is the heart of the gospel. We come to Christ with our bountiful sin and we find bountiful grace. And none of us deserve any of it. And so we don't come and make deals. Well, Lord, if I trust you as Savior, if I give my life to you, and if I serve you as Lord of my life, what do I get out of this deal? We don't make deals. We say, man, we stand destitute, naked, depraved, and dead in our sin. And nothing in our hands we bring, simply to the cross we cling. Hallelujah to the Lamb of God. That's what we do. That's exactly what the King is doing here. We will do our part, and who knows what God will do. That is the attitude we come to Christ with. And my friends, that is why our Savior said, it is those who have been forgiven of the most and recognize it who love me the deepest. He said that. Luke chapter 7. Will you turn there, please? Luke chapter 7, and we'll take a little side path like we did last night when we came to a couple of New Testament portions of Scripture. But in Luke chapter 7, what a powerful passage here. One of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house, and he sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, a great sinner, her reputation in the city was one of being a sinner. When she knew that Jesus was eating in the Pharisee's house, she brought a box of ointment, and she stood at his feet weeping and began to wash his feet with tears and did wipe them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. And now when the Pharisee who had bidden him saw it, what pride. He spoke within himself, saying, this man, if he were really a prophet, would have known who this woman was and what manner of woman this was, and he's being touched by a sinner. Yeah, he was being touched by a sinner because he had touched this sinner's life. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Simon, let me tell you something. There was a certain creditor, and he goes on, he tells this great story of the two debtors, and then he comes down to verse 47, wherefore I say unto you, her sins which are many are forgiven, for she loved much, and to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. Now, folks, from all of us, we were dead and depraved in our sins before the grace of God touched our lives. The problem is, some of us don't realize the depth of our sin. And therefore, we love little. We serve little. Because we think that somehow God didn't get a bad bargain. God got a pretty good bargain when he got us. And we forget how dead we were and how destitute we were. I have a very good friend who is of African-American descent and culture. Pastors of church. About 15 years ago, I preached in his church. I'd never preached in an African-American church before. I will never forget that experience. I went back to the church I was pastoring at that time in Grand Rapids and told them, you folks are dead, I'm leaving, I'm out of here. I mean, they prayed, they sang. I remember at the beginning of the service when different ones stood and prayed, I was sitting there weeping at the passion of their prayers. And then they're singing. And then after an hour, I'm supposed to get up and preach. And I get up and they're all expecting me to preach. Cut it short. Brother, we've just started doing church. And so I start preaching. And they start encouraging me. I thought I was back in the baseball field. Hit it, brother. Preach it, brother. Give it, brother. And I finished. They're applauding. They have tears streaming down their face. And I'm eating dinner with my friend, and I said, look, you got to explain something to me. because I'm ready to resign my Caucasianess and to join up. I want you to know that, brother. I said, where does that joy, that passion, that incredible worship come from? Is it just a cultural thing, a personality thing? I'll never forget what he told me. He said, Rich, my people, the history of my people is brokenness. That's why all of the Negro spirituals sing about Jordan and heaven and the promised land. Because we were in bondage. We were in slavery. And we sang of freedom. And then he said, that's true corporately, but also individually. Many of us were birthed individually into brokenness. I don't know who my father is. I don't remember when I didn't see my mother shooting up. You know the statistics, Rich. They're all over the news. You know what happens in the projects. That's where we were birthed. Now, you can politically describe why that is so, but I'm going to tell you something. When you're born into brokenness and the grace of God pierces your life one day and you hear about someone called Jesus Christ, the very God-man who came to this world and died to take upon himself your sin, you mean something. Amen. He said, you never get over that, brother. You never get over that. That is very true. That is very true. And I've seen that in even some Caucasians who get saved out of great, heavy brokenness. They never get over it. Our problem is we have gotten over it. And that's why we sing like we sing and say amen like we say amen. Which means we don't. Because we've gotten over it. Oh, no, no. Nineveh doesn't get over it. The king said, who knows what God's going to do? We're just going to repent. We are a broken people. Jonah was a broken prophet. But where sin breaks, grace restores. Grace restores. Look with me at principle number four. Well, first of all, before we go to principle number four, look with me at verse four. Will you please? At verse four. Okay. Verse 4. Verse 3 tells us that this is a great city, 3 days' journey. That is a huge city. Historians tell us 600,000 people lived in that city. Walls 100 feet high, 40 feet thick. This is the capital city of the Assyrian Empire. And now notice what Jonah's preaching. 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. And that verb overthrown is the Hebraic phrase that literally means to overturn the foundation. It is the very same word that is used to describe the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, we know what's going to happen in these next verses, but let me ask you something. What is the significance of that 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown? What is the significance of that? In the Bible, numbers have great significance. One of the most interesting classes I ever took was on biblical numerology. It is an intriguing study. And numbers in the Bible have special significance to them. 50, which is the favorite, 50, which is the most famous one, 50 is the year of what? Jubilee. 7 is the number of what? Perfection, completion. 40, folks, is the number of discipline, of chastisement. That's the number 40. Moses was on the backside of the desert for how many years? Noah, in the time of God's judgment, it rained how many days and nights? 40. When the children of Israel sinned and rebelled and ended up in the wilderness, how many years were they wandering in the wilderness? 40. That's the significance of this message. These pagans knew history and Jonah knew the scriptures. You have 40 days. God is serious here. You have 40 days and the city shall be overthrown. But principle number three is still true, because always before judgment, God always gives warning. Thus, as we said, every step towards sin is an opportunity to repent and turn around. God still desires that today. That's why he's using the church, the body and the bride of Christ, to manifest his grace and the message of Christ to others. Where sin abounds, grace abounds more. God is serious, but he's sending a gracious warning. 40 days. 40 days. Principle number four. Principle number four. It's all about God, not us. It's all about God, not us. We remind ourselves of that at staff meeting continually. It's not about us. It's all about God. It's all about God. Something goes right and something is a great blessing. Thank the Lord. It's all about God. What a privilege it is to serve him, because it is all about God. And that was true here. Look at verse 5. So the people of Nineveh, now note those next two words. The people of Nineveh, what did they do? Tell me. Believed who? God. It doesn't say they believed Jonah, does it? No. It says they believed God. Their faith was in believing the message, not believing the messenger. And the message was a message from God. Now, we don't have the entire content of the message here, or maybe literally it is the entire content in verse 3. But we know that they believed the word of God. And they believe that these were not the words of mere man. These were the words of God. There is no mocking. There is no hostility. There is no indifference. Jonah is walking through this city 3 days to get from one end to the other end. And as he is walking, people who are involved in play, stop playing. People who are involved in commerce, stop doing business. And they all begin to listen to Jonah as he is walking through this city, repeating the message that God has given him to give. And as he's giving the message, they stop playing, they stop doing business, they pay attention, and they begin to repent. They believed God. It is not about Jonah. It is all about God. And whenever we handle the Word of God, we need to remember that. It's not our personality, it's not our popularity, it's not our presentation, and it's not our persuasion. It is the power of the Holy Spirit using the Word of God. And that's why I don't care. I mean, I do care. It doesn't matter to me what you do within the body of Christ, within the area of your gift set. If you are handling the Word of God, you need to recognize that it is the Word of God in the power of the Spirit of God who will bring about change and exhortation and encouragement in the people of God. It is all about God. It is not about us. The Word of God can do things and accomplish things within people's lives that we never could do. Now, what are they doing as they believe God? Next principle. God gives grace to losers, but resists the winners. We referred to this on Sunday very quickly, but here we see it as a life principle. Look at the picture that is here. These are the Ninevites. These violent, proud, arrogant people. The enemies of Israel. Remember who they are. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. For word even came unto the king of Nineveh, the mighty king of these arrogant Ninevites, and he very well may have even been the king of the Assyrian Empire. And if the timing of some historians are correct, this is King Ashurdan III. This would be unheard of in his proud and arrogance. And he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him, and he covered himself with sackcloth, and he sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let him not feed nor drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way, notice, and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger, and we perish not? What an incredible picture. But it is the story of Scripture. And it is the story of the grace of God. Keep your place here. Turn quickly to James chapter 4. The New Testament book of James, and James chapter 4. Speaking to believers, what does James chapter 4 say? James chapter 4, look with me at verse 6. He gives more grace. Wherefore God resists the proud. But he gives grace to who? Now give me the word in our life principle. He gives grace to who? The losers. He does something else with the losers. Watch. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. You draw near to God. You cleanse your hands. You purify your hearts. You be afflicted and mourn and weep, and let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. You humble yourself in the sight of God, and he'll make you the greatest winner in the universe. Wow. Or just turn a couple of pages away to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. Look at me at verse 6. Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he, who does the exalting? He may exalt you in due time. Cast all of your care upon him. He cares for you. But an incredible, incredible truth. You humble to be victorious. You go down to go up. You submit to be exalted. Yeah. Let this mind be in you, which also is in Christ Jesus, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but humbled himself and took upon himself the form of a servant and made himself obedient to the death of the cross. Therefore, what does Philippians 2 say? God has given him a name above every name, that at his name every knee should bow. Folks, one day every knee will bow and confess that he is Lord of all. Let this mind be in you. You see, that's what I said way back Sunday morning. It seems so long ago. The gospel is not just the door we walk through to get in. The gospel is the fuel for our Christian walk. The gospel is not just something we believe once and then forget about. The gospel is something that we live out. The grace of God is something we live out and enjoy. The facts of the gospel are something we live out. As Martin Luther said, I am simultaneously justified and sinful. As John Newton said, I have lived a long time. And the greatest truth is, I am a great sinner and he is a great Savior. God gives grace to losers, resists the winners. Notice what happens here. Go back and look at these verses. In verse 5, they proclaim a fast. They're going to abstain from all physical comfort and desires. They're going to humble their body and soul, which was a sign of sorrow and repentance. And then they're going to put on sackcloth, this rough burlap sack stuff made out of goat hair. Well, isn't that a delightful thing to wear? Again, it was a sign of distress, of self-humiliation. And then verse 6, the mighty king of these arrogant Ninevites, he gets involved and he leaves his throne and he covers himself with sackcloth and he sits in ashes, which was a sign of absolute contrition. And now we see that a God who commanded storms and waves and boats and fish to bestow his grace on a rebellious prophet is now doing something far greater than that. He's beginning to turn the hearts of arrogant, depraved people to himself. That, my friends, is a miracle of grace. And in this absolute contrition, their hearts begin to turn. But they are so naive. I love verses 7 and 8. And he caused it to be reclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, no man, not even his beast, eats or drinks. Let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. And let them turn everyone from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. They were so naive on how to repent that they're covering all their bases. They're even getting their animals involved in this. We are all repenting. No one eats, not man nor beast. We are all covered in sackcloth and ashes because we are crying out to a holy God. Last part of verse 4, 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. For first part of verse 5, and the people of Nineveh believed God. They were responding to the message, believing God by faith. And again in verse 9, sometimes our greatest messages from this book come from the shortest phrases. Verse 9 says, who knows? Or who can tell what God is going to do? What the king is basically saying is we will do what we can do, which is we will cry out to God in repentant faith, and then we will wait to see if a sovereign holy God spares us. Now, do you know why that is significant? And there's a little change there, pre-cross, post-cross. In the Old Testament, folks, in the Old Testament sacrificial system, there was no sacrifice for intentional sin. Did you hear me? There was no sacrifice for intentional sin. You go through all of the sacrifices and all of the sin offerings. There was no sin offering for intentional sin. Every sin offering was for a different sin, but it was unintentional sin. That's why David in Psalm 51 cries out in such agony of soul and then waits on God. Waits on God. Is God going to kill him, which is what he deserved? Or is God going to be gracious? These Ninevites knew that even though they were pagans, they would know of the worship of the Hebrews. And so they have cried out to God. They have confessed. They have repented of their sin. They have turned to the true and living God. They have believed his truth. They are turning from all their false gods, and now they are simply waiting to see what God does. And I do believe when we see in verse 8 where the king says that we will turn from the violence that is in our hands, I do believe their God was violence. I believe it was more than just a trait. They worshiped violence. They embraced violence. They bowed before violence. They did. Violence was their God. And they were repenting of their God in turning to the true and living God. Dr. Paul Enns again in his handbook of theology says this so succinctly. Listen, repentance should not be understood as a separate condition for believing. It should not be understood as a separate step in salvation. Repentance and faith should not be seen as separate items in response to the gospel, but together they signify belief. To believe in Christ is to change one's mind about Christ and trust him alone for salvation. And when we turn to Christ to trust him alone for salvation, we automatically turn our back on all of the false gods that we have been trusting in. It's an automatic turn. We turn to the Lord, we see Christ as the Savior, and we turn to him, and in our turning to him, we turn our back and repent of all of our false beliefs on all of the false gods. Because the issue at the bottom of it all is Christ alone. Christ alone. Not Christ plus something else, but Christ alone. Not Christ in the sacraments. Not Christ in the priest, not Christ in confession, not Christ in Baptist tithing, not Christ in church attendance, not Christ in coming out on a Tuesday night when you wanted to stay home, not Christ in everything else we might add to it. It is Christ alone. And when we stand before God, why should I let you into my heaven? You know what the reality is? You shouldn't. Except for Jesus Christ. And I am in Christ. Christ alone. And everything else is left in the dust. I want you to think about that, even in this very moment. Seriously, what is your faith in? Why do you think you have an eternity in heaven? Because you do, forget it. Everything else that follows the word D-O is nothing. Compared to a holy God, it's a filthy rag. That's it. It is Christ alone. The person and provision of Christ. And that is exactly here. They are embracing Jehovah God, Jehovah Adonai. The wonder of it all is they are embracing the true and living God, who is the God of their enemy, Israel. But they're embracing the true and living God and have repented of their false gods. He gives grace to losers. He resists the winners. Next principle, and the last one for tonight. The gospel is God's ultimate shalom. I love that word, shalom. I love that Hebrew word. It means far more than just peace. It means peace between me and God. It means peace between me and my brother. Shalom is a great concept. And the gospel is God's ultimate shalom. Verse 10, and God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. That is a great verse. God turned from the wrath that was due them. Now, we have theologians that theorize about this up the wazoo. They write chapters and books and study this out and say, wait a minute, God can't change. God can't repent. God is changeless. God can't change his person. God can't change his perfections. God can't change his purposes. God can't change his promises. And to all of that, we say amen. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. God can't change. But it says here, he changed. God repented of the evil that he had said he would do unto them. The Hebrew Bible, instead of having that word said, has a great word. It's a better word. It's the word threatened. And that gives the idea of options. Folks, it is not change of mind if options were given in the beginning. It is man who changes. And it is therefore man who chooses the better option. You want to see this in living color? Jeremiah chapter 18. Jeremiah chapter 18. And then we'll close. Jeremiah chapter 18. Jeremiah chapter 18. Look at verse 1. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord. So this is who's speaking? Tell me. The Lord. All right? Look at me at verse 7. At what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck up and to pull down and to destroy it. If that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. Now, did God change or did the nation change? Tell me. God changed. Excuse me. The nation changed, yes. Trying to finish by 8. Delete that from the message, tech guys. Thank you very much. No, the nation changed. The nation's changed. God didn't change. The options were there from the beginning. And if that nation against whom I have pronounced turned from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. And at what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it do evil in my sight that is obey not my voice, then I will repent of the good with which I said I would benefit them. Who changed again there? The nations. God doesn't change. There is always the option. There is always the option of his peace for us through Christ or of his judgment. We either accept the provision that is made for our sin in Christ, or we will come under God's judgment. We will bow before Christ, either as our Savior or one day as our judge. But it doesn't have to be that way. The option is there. My son has 2 children. Their oldest is a 2-year-old little boy, our first grandchild. He is the smartest, brightest, cutest child ever to walk on God's green earth. We were talking the other day, and he was talking about different techniques to use in disciplining a child. Why are you disciplining that child? He's a perfect child. No, I didn't say that. He said, you know, Dad, you always don't have to use this means, you know. You can do other things. Do you remember that time? And then he reminded me of a time. He said, do you remember when you used to tell us, you do something wrong, you've got two options. Tell the truth, and we'll deal with it. Lie, and you're going to deal with it. Remember that? Yeah. Remember the time in the garage when I kicked that soccer ball and broke a window? I said, yeah. I've heard in some churches they kick soccer balls in lobbies and break windows. But I said, you kicked the soccer ball in the garage and broke a window. And I said, remember what you said? Yeah. He said, I ran in the house and told Mom, Andy broke the window. Yeah. And I came home from church and you said, Andy broke the window. I said, you sure Andy broke the window? Yeah, Dad, Andy broke the window. Well, I'll have to go call Andy's dad. Why are you going to do that, Dad? Well, I want Andy's dad to know. But why? I don't want Andy to get in trouble. I don't think you have to call Andy's dad. No, I think I'll call Andy's dad. I called Andy's dad, found out Andy had never even come home from school that day. He had gone to Grandma's. I came home, I said, John, you got one more chance. Who broke that window? Andy did, Dad. Well, John, Andy didn't even come home from school today. Boy, you want to see sackcloth and ashes and repentance and tears? I mean, he hit the floor. I said, son, you lied. You know what you're going to do because you lied? You're going to have to buy a new window. He sat up and sort of smugly looked at me and said, Dad, I'm 10 years old. I don't have any money. I said, that's your problem, not mine. He goes, complains to his mother. His mother says, well, what can you do, son? They came up with about five or six things he could do, and then she gave them some names of some elderly people that lived in our neighborhood who we knew. She said, you need to go ask if you can do these little side chores for him, and maybe you can earn some money. He went to his first home, this gracious, nice, lovely, elderly couple. They answered the door, and he started sobbing. I lied to my dad, and I'll have to buy the window, and there's some things I can do. I think in a week, these old people had given him money for moving a ball and a shovel. And then we sat down together, and he handed me $30. Well, this is 20-some years ago. I said, son, this is a lot of money. Yeah. I said, you know what you could buy with this money? And I'm counting it right in front of him. Yep. I said, but because you what? I lied, Dad. Yeah, you're going to buy a window. The other day we were watching a football game together, and we were talking about it, and he said, Dad, I will never forget that. I still can't believe how stupid I was. Why did I just tell you? I broke the window. See, there's always options. Every parent knows that. Every parent knows that. And what does a true loving parent want to give to their child? Grace. We want our children to tell the truth. We want our children to say, I'm sorry, I did wrong. Don't lie. Our Heavenly Father, there was always an option. It isn't that God changes, we change. God didn't change, the Ninevites changed. And they picked the better option. Praise God for it. The gospel for us is God's ultimate shalom. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we could become the righteousness of God in him. I trust, I pray with every fiber of my being that you will walk out of this building tonight knowing that you are secure because your faith is in Christ alone and that you are at peace with God. And then you'll be back tomorrow night. We'll look at principle number 7 and look at chapter 4. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you, Father, that we can never out-sin your grace and mercy. We are a blessed and a privileged and a humbled people. Our Savior lived the life that we could never live and died the death we deserved. And how grateful we are that by your grace we have been placed positionally within him. We thank you, and we praise you, and we worship you, and we love you, and we adore you, and we humble ourselves before you to serve you as our Heavenly Father. In Jesus' name, amen.